Welcome. We are glad that you're here with us today. I'd like to begin with two readings. One is a scripture reading, and then a quote from someone I think you're going to know. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 6 through 10, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. This is the updated edition of that. Hear now these words. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing finger, the speaking of evil. If you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. We have blessing, meaning to the reading of these words, and then a quote from Desmond Tutu, who says, "We must not allow ourselves to become like the system we oppose. We cannot afford to use methods of which we will be ashamed when we look back when we say, we shouldn't have done that. We must remember, my friends, that we have been given a wonderful cause, the cause of freedom. And you and I must be those who will walk with heads held high. We will say, we use methods that can stand the harsh scrutiny of history."
Took a trip to San Francisco. All our friends said we would jive. Didn't work, so I left for Fresno. It was quite the scenic drive. Pulled over to watch the children in the park. We used to only worry for them after dark.
It's just a dream.
message this morning is entitled Resistance That Works. Humans are a race of dominance, a race of power over, a race of violence. As far as I can see, we kind of always have been. It's so much a part of us that linguistic idioms that communicate our vindictiveness are basically commonplace. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, quid pro quo, tit for tat, let the punishment fit the crime. Retributive justice seems to be an almost primal need for we humans. When the first ever world report on violence and health was released, we learned something. It said that death and disability caused by violence makes violence one of the leading public health issues of our time. Violence is among the leading causes of death for people aged 15 to 44. Accounting for 14% of deaths of male and 7% of deaths among females. On an average day, over 1,400 people are killed in acts of homicide. That means almost one every minute. About 35 people are killed every hour as a direct result of armed conflict. And in the 20th century alone, an estimated 191 million people lost their lives directly or indirectly as a result of conflict and violence. And let's not forget how violent religions can be. In the Spanish Inquisition, Christians abused, tortured, or executed more than 300,000 people, including Christians, 2,000 of whom were burned at the stake. The Islamic extremists conceptualized and executed the event of September the 11th. I mean, that's just the tip of the iceberg. And, of course, there is violence based on ethnicity, the Holocaust of the Hashoah. Hitler and the Third Reich killed 9 to 18 million people. In Darfur, an internalized genocide killed more than 400,000 people in graphically gory ways. And then war, of course, kills as well. In the 20th century alone, over 35 billion people lost their lives as a direct result of war. Our human lust for power, and as a result for violence, is so strong we've even had to create new words to categorize violence as the powerful. Just one example, democide. Anybody know what democide is? Democide is death by government. From government-endorsed famine to regime-initiated massacres, democide outpaced war and deaths in the 20th century. Democide outpaced war and deaths in the 20th century, bringing in a total of 119 billion people by democide in the 20th century. One of my favorite authors, Walter Wink, matter of fact, I always have a couple of copies up here if anyone wants to borrow one of his books. He has this to say, quote, "Violence is the ethos of our time. It is the spirituality of the modern world. It has been accorded the status of a religion, demanding from its devotees an absolute obedience till death," end quote. We humans, like it or not, are violent people. We would suggest that whether we want to admit it or not, we don't just like it. In their own way, we worship it. It's not surprising, then, that parts of religion has historically had segments of it, of its varying bodies that have produced sort of antithetical responses to power and war and violence. Now, most typically, these segments produce or some varying form of pacifism. Christians, among others, have been at the forefront of that movement, pointing to texts such as "Turn the Other Cheek." They oppose war and violence as a means to settle disputes. But in its extreme form, pacifism can lead to dangerous, even life-threatening and risky perspectives. In its extreme form, pacifists have used "turn the other cheek" to actually encourage women and even sometimes men to stay in abusive relationships. There are, however, alternatives to pacifism. Or some would say differently, might say different kinds of pacifism. And many of them don't ask you to let people step all over you. If anything, some of them are the opposite of that and require active, nonviolent resistance. We see examples of this kind of active nonviolent resistance and athletes taking a knee in the national anthem, Black Lives Matter protests, just to name a few. In part, I wanted to talk about nonviolent resistance today because of what the Republican-controlled Congress here in North Carolina have in plan for the next year or so. They've already assured that gerrymandered voting districts that were ruled unconstitutional will get to be put back into place. They are currently putting through laws that will deeply hurt the LGBTQIA+ community, like gender-affirming care bans, trans athlete bans, don't say gay deals, drag performance bans, and several others. And after that, abortion is squarely in their view. Laws like these are already happening in some states, or like in North Carolina, have just begun to be introduced. So we are going to need to resist. So I wanted to talk about it a little bit today. I've heard it said many times that while nonviolent resistance is a nice idea, it ultimately is ineffective. That perspective actually couldn't be further from the truth. If anything, I believe the reason that the powerful try to shut down folks practicing nonviolent resistance is precisely because they realize that it is working. And as I said, as I started in many ways, humanity is a violent race, a race at least of dominance. Those who wish to maintain their dominance will go to great lengths to see effective resistance, effective work towards equality, effective work towards peace. They've got a great lengths to see it shut down before it has a chance to take hold. Historically, we saw this reality and reaction to the nonviolent resistance movements of Occupy Wall Street and Arab Springs, where the powers that be used force and morally repugnant practices to shut things down. But even before those movements, there have been many, many other effective nonviolent protests. The truth is, documented fact, the truth is that from 1900 until now, major nonviolent resistance campaigns that sought to overthrow dictatorships, to throw out foreign occupations, or to achieve self-determination, they were more than twice as successful as violent insurgencies seeking the same goal. Twice as successful. In their book, Why Civil Resistance Works, The Strategic Logic of Nonviolent Conflict, Erica Chinnenworth and Maria J. Stefan use graphics, social research, and statistical analysis to show how, in the early 2000s, nonviolent movements were far better at mobilizing supporters, resisting regime crackdowns, creating new initiatives, defeating repressive regimes, and establishing lasting democracies. And their evidence points to the conclusion that nonviolent resistance is more effective than armed resistance in overturning oppressive and repressive regimes and in leading to more democratic societies. Frankly, their report should cause the whole world to stop in its tracks and take up nonviolent conflict resolution and nonviolent resistance to injustice instead of the tired old absolute obsolete methods of war and violence. Well, one of the intriguing reasons that nonviolent campaigns typically appeal to a much broader and diverse group of people than violent campaigns is that what is required of an individual to participate in a nonviolent resistance involves a much lower personal investment. See, while potential participants in resistance may still need to, in nonviolent resistance, might still need to overcome some amount of fear, unlike with more violent movements, they don't have to overcome any personal or moral, spiritual issues about using violence against others. You see, civil, nonviolent resistance offers plenty of low-risk tactics, such as stayaways, where people vacate typically populated areas, boycotts, go slows, where people move at half pace and walk slower in the streets. They all encourage people to participate without having to make an enormous personal sacrifice, and it disrupts the system. As I said earlier, when people hear the word nonviolent, they often think of peaceful or passive resistance. And doing that, thinking of it that way, actually conflates nonviolent resistance with the doctrine of nonviolence or the doctrine of pacifism, which are philosophical positions that reject the use of violence on moral grounds. But in civil resistance campaigns like the ones that I've mentioned, very few of the participants are actually pacifists. Rather, they're just ordinary civilians confronting intolerable circumstances by refusing to obey. And the beauty of it is that it is a method available to anyone, whether they're a pacifist or not. To begin to conclude in the book, Why Civil Resistance Works, through statistical analysis, Chenoweth and Stefan found that nonviolent resistance presents, quote, fewer obstacles to moral and physical involvement and commitment, and that levels of participation contribute to enhanced resilience, greater opportunity for tactical innovation, and civic disruption, and therefore less incentive for a regime to maintain the status quo. It also has the benefit of seeing, quote, shifts in loyalty among opponents, supporters, including members of the military establishment. Contrary to popular belief, they say, violent insurgency is rarely justifiable on a strategic ground. And not only that, their research strongly suggests that nonviolent resistance ushers in more durable and internally peaceful democracies, which are less likely to regress ever into civil wars. Finally, and I will conclude with this, a quote from Martin Luther King. The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral beginning the very thing it hopes to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you cannot murder the hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness, cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that.
Sometimes fictional depictions of revolution come to inhabit real life. And that's the case for the musical Les Miserables, whose song, Do You Hear the People Sing, became a popular refrain at the protests in Hong Kong in 2019. It was also a hit on the streets of Kiev in 2014 during Ukraine's revolution. Students even began singing it instead of the Chinese national anthem at one school assembly. And perhaps unsurprisingly, censors quickly scrubbed Do You Hear the People Sing from many of China's streaming services. Music is a wonderful way of resistance. The latest takes place during the French Revolution. There's some lyrics in here that refer to that war and the oppressed people trying to gather numbers to resist the violence of the state. So see that for what it is. But what I'd love you to do is sing with me, especially the big, loud, strong singing men in the room, when we get to that chorus. I put the lyrics on the sheet for you. The chorus hits several times. I start the song with it, and then I sing a verse, and then I sing the chorus, I sing a verse, then we do the chorus again. And I would love it if you would sing that. It's very powerful, and you can feel like you're singing with those people in Ukraine and those students in Hong Kong that we are all... internationally, people.
Do you hear the people's chants? The song of every man. It is a voice for the people who will not be slaves again. When the beating of the heart echoes the beating of the drums, there is a light about to start tomorrow with us. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? Beyond the barricade, is there a world you want to see? Then join in the fight that will give you the right to be free. Will you give all you can give so that our banner may advance? Shall the fallen throne will live? Will you stand up and take your chance? The blood of the martyrs will water the battle in France.
Several of you, most of you, all of you, have heard me talk about the Book of Prayers. I wrote in the preface, I talked about how prayers become as much of a meditation for me as what I might have formerly thought of as prayer. But we each are on our own journey in our own different places. So I offer these words of prayer, these words of meditation to you to accept as is right for you as prayer, meditation, or simply words that you're listening to and that you're grabbing hold of the ones you most need in the moment. Let's bow our heads together. May we rescue ourselves from our self-importance and pull ourselves from the depths of our short-sighted selfishness. May we be reminded of the interconnectedness of life. Let us be convicted with the reality that a threat to justice anywhere is truly a threat to justice everywhere. Let us be inspired towards lives lived out for others, lives that persistently shout from the mountaintops, "You will not harm him, you will not take advantage of her. I demand justice, we demand justice." May we continue to become modern day John the Baptist, shouting out into today's deserts, which are so unnecessarily littered with the pitfalls of the powerful. May we shout out into today's deserts, calls to lower the mountains that divide us, calls to raise up the valleys which entrap us, calls to make straight the sometimes crooked ways of the powerful, and calls to make smooth the rough patches of life that can sometimes bury those on the margins underneath the unbearable knowledge that profit and power and prestige seem to be more important to the world than their own dignity, and that the unique reflection of God found in them is somehow less valued than others. May we be the bringers of justice. May we be lights on the hill. May we be salt unto the earth. May we be harbingers of justice, voices for equality. May we be love, love in action for a world in need. Amen. May you walk in harmony with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one. And may you know love and happiness throughout your life. And may your words and your actions share that love and happiness. with all of those you